If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 21 as we are getting near the finishing up this study that we started, if you guys have been following with us all along, back in April, into March, right after lockdown happened, or started, I should say. Just strongly sensed that it was good for us to go through this chapter that Jesus Christ gave us as far as just the events surrounding his return, knowing that those things are near. And this is probably the quickest I've gone through a book so far, in that we're on second to the last chapter. So just to give you guys some background, a couple weeks ago we went through chapter 20. We saw what's called the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus rules on this earth from Jerusalem with his followers, or with us, for 1,000 years, that begins with his second coming after the 7-year tribulation period on this earth, a time that will include perfect peace like this earth has never experienced, as Jesus administers perfect justice and righteousness from his throne, and Satan isn't able to interfere with anything because he's bound for 1,000 years. And as we looked at last week, at the end of that period, Satan's released for a time. And he tempts a large number of those that either entered into that millennium or were born into it, that were still in their flesh, to rebel against God. But just like at the beginning of it, the battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7-year tribulation, it's not really a battle at all for those that come against God, as fire rains down from heaven and consumes everyone that comes against the Lord. And Satan's dealt with, or defeated once and for all, as it says that he's thrown into the lake of fire, or hell, where he'll remain for all eternity. And at this point, all of those that have died previously prior to this as unbelievers, they're resurrected to stand before the Lord and have to give an account of their lives in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where they're basically judged because they've rejected Jesus. They're judged based off of the things they did in this life. There's books that keep track of all the things they did, and they have to give an account showing that they were perfectly righteous in their own power. And as we saw, no one's going to be able to prove that apart from Jesus. So they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and it said death is going to be thrown there, death being a result of sin, and then Hades, the place where the dead go, because those things are no longer going to be needed anymore. And this effectively ends time as we know it on this earth. And starting in Revelation 21, we are going to see what eternity in heaven with Jesus and God the Father is going to be like. So I hope this blesses you as much as it blessed me this week, because I know that it was a week where I really needed to be reminded of where my home really is. And so let me pray, and then we'll start breaking this down. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, again, we know that all of this is truth because you're the one that spoke it or inspired it in the writers, Lord, and you've preserved it through the ages. And we know that it's all important, it's all beneficial. We know that this chapter, this book in particular, has a special blessing attached with it. And I know that for me at least, Lord, just reminding myself, or being reminded through your word, of where we're ending up for all eternity, as in forever with you, was a real blessing for me this week. Just knowing that our time here on this earth is short, and no matter how bad things are here, how good things are going to be when we get there with you is far going to outweigh those things. And they're going to last far longer, as in that's how things are going to be for eternity. And so, Lord, we want to do what your word says and focus on those things, the unseen truths of the kingdom we're a part of and where we're heading, knowing that the time is soon, Lord, when that will happen. So, Father, be with us as we go through your word. Let us just experience that blessing you promise us with reading and hearing this book today. And let us... For those that maybe don't even know what heaven's going to be like, I pray that this study through your word that tells us what it'll be like just produces hope, a sure expectation of coming good that they can rely on, not because of any works they've done or anything they've earned, but through faith in Jesus and everything he's done for them. So we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It says in chapter 21, verse 1, this is John speaking, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So John what he describes is a new heaven and a new earth, as the first heaven and earth had disappeared or gone away. Part of doing away with sin is doing away with the consequences of it. And the old heaven and the old earth, if you will, were fallen in nature due to sin. So they had to be done away with too. And they're replaced here. They're going to be replaced with a new eternal heaven and earth that is unspoiled by sin. This new earth not including the sea, apparently. So if you're somebody that's a surfer or you're a fisherman, you're really just not preparing any crowns for heaven because there's nothing. No, I'm just joking. But having said that, there's going to be no sea. But that is an important note, because there's some that would say that this earth is the same earth as talked about in the last chapter, the millennial reign of Christ. But we know that with that earth, the sea is mentioned as existing during that time. Some chapters where it says that is Psalm 72, Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel 48, Zechariah 9, and 14. Those chapters all talk about that. So this can't be the same heaven as earth is during that time. It's a new heaven and earth, as John starts this chapter with. Now, understand that when it says new heaven, it's not talking about the heaven in which God dwells currently. The Bible uses three phrases when it's talking about heaven, or it uses the word heaven in three senses. One of them is to describe blue sky, the atmosphere that you see during the day, if you will, of earth. That's the first heaven. And then the next heaven's the night sky or outer space, if you will. That's what's referred to as the second heaven. And then to describe the place where God resides, where his throne is, where his glory is, where ultimately we're going to live with him, that would be the third heaven. So this new heaven being spoken of here that John's seeing is, in essence, the blue sky and the night sky that we currently see. It's being replaced with something new. And the Greek word used here for new meaning, new in character or fresh. So it's not necessarily meaning recent or new in time, or the idea isn't that it's just the next heaven in time or the next earth, but rather it's a better heaven. It's a fresh, as in it's the heaven that's in earth that's replacing what was is something that is glorious. It's way better than whatever was what used to be. That's kind of the idea. And this idea of a new heaven and earth is something that's not just mentioned in Revelation. It's something we see all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19 talk about it. The prophet Isaiah does. God speaking through him says, "Look, I am creating new heavens and earth." And the Hebrew word there for creating means to create out of nothing. Not to just refashion something or remake it, but making something completely new. And he goes on to say, "And no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad and rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." And ultimately, we'll see which Jerusalem he's talking about in the coming verses, talking about the new Jerusalem. And then Psalm 102, 25 through 27, the psalmist writes, "Long ago you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment and discard them, but you are always the same. You will live forever." And then Peter in the New Testament writes in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, "But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames, but we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness." And then Jesus also talked about this in Luke 21:33, where he said, "Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. So it's something you see in the Old Testament with the prophets speaking about it. It's something you see in the New Testament with the apostles speaking about it. And it's something you see Jesus speak about. And now you see it again here in Revelation. And it goes on in verse 2. And it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John sees what he refers to as the New Jerusalem. This also being referred to as a heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12:22, or the Jerusalem above in Galatians 4:26, or the place of our, as in believers of Jesus Christ or followers of Jesus Christ, the place of our true citizenship, as Philippians 3:20 says. And I needed to be reminded of that personally, because this week was kind of just one of those weeks where there was a lot of distractions going on and some disappointing things, to say the least. One of those is just kind of seeing some of the results of the election as far as certain laws or certain things being made laws, like basically things that have to do with sin and illegal activities. And, you know, it's not so much the sin surprises me or bothers me. I mean, we all realize we're all sinful. We need Jesus to save us from that sin, but it's the condoning of sin that really, I should say, disheartens me or upsets me, because I've lived long enough to see the effects of sin. And some of you guys that have firsthand knowledge of drugs and the damage they do to you and the damage they do to others, maybe having loved ones you've seen or you personally experiencing, know that they're very destructive things. So to see like drugs like legalized, like that condoning of sin, that is what I struggle with, because I know that, and I know the 100% the destruction that's going to come along with that, and the hurt of not just the people that utilize them, because most certainly they will hurt themselves, but those around them, because sin doesn't just affect the people that do it, but the ones that often the ones they love that are around them, that are closest to them. And so when a society starts condoning sin, that's when you see it really go south. That's what led to Sodom and Gomorrah becoming so debased, and that's what led to the world having to be, Sodom and Gomorrah being judged in the days of Noah having to be judged. And so a reason, you know, another reason to be thankful at this reminder in this chapter of heaven and what it's going to be like is that truth that this world, Jesus warned us that it is going to get worse, and things because of sin are just going to keep going in that direction. But this world is not our final destination. It's not our home. The moment we placed our faith in Jesus, we became of his kingdom. And so this chapter and the next chapter talk about what that kingdom looks like, what eternity in heaven is going to be like with Jesus Christ. And that is the place of our true citizenship. So as we see this world keep going in the wrong direction, we just, in a sense, let go of it and cling to that true place we have citizenship all the more. And it becomes easier to do that. And we live to bring as many people as we can with us, knowing that we want to save them and the Lord wants to save them from this world. Just, you know, the destructiveness of it as it grows more and more dark. So I needed this reminder that of this place that where our true citizenship lies. And I want you to note in verse 2, it refers to it as a holy city. A city, if you should know what a city is, but that being a community of people that interact with each other. And this being a whole community of people that God calls holy, or basically has been set apart for and by God to dwell together. Mankind has never truly experienced a community untainted by sin. Even before sin entered the world, the Garden of Eden's community was limited because it was only to two people. But this city is going to be a city of perfect righteousness, of perfect holiness. And it's going to be the city where for all eternity God dwells with his people. And basically it's something that we could never ever create in ourselves or in our flesh. It has to be a gift that comes down from heaven, from God, as John sees here. And you better believe if the Lord was able to make this world as beautiful as it is in 6 days, that this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and earth, is going to be pretty stinking spectacular, because Jesus has been working on this thing for over 2,000 years, because he said about that many years ago, I've gone to prepare a place for you. So that you can come and be with me in John 14:3. And so John describes the sight of this in verse 2 as being as beautiful as a bride appears to her husband on the wedding day. So if you've experienced that, as awesome as that is, he's saying that's what this looks like, this new heaven, this new earth, this new Jerusalem. And verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place," or tabernacle, some of your translations might say, "of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So if you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was something Moses was told to build by God for the Israelites, where basically his presence would dwell in what was called the Holy of Holies, kind of the center of it. Later, the temple would kind of be that place where God would dwell. And those were past and partial representations of what John sees here or hears being said here, that being God fully dwelling with the people he created to have fellowship with him. Verse 3 showing us that God's desire, that this is what he wants, is to dwell with or have a personal relationship with his creation, with us. And that our purpose, or what we were created for, was to know him, to be with him for all eternity. And you should understand that this right here, God dwelling with his people, us being in the presence of God, this is the most amazing part of heaven. As glorious as all the description is of what the city's made out of, the streets of gold, everything we're going to see in the coming verses, the most amazing part is that we are going to be fully in the presence of the Lord, as in the creator of all things, the ruler of the universe. We are going to be there with him. Charles Spurgeon, the great theologian, had this to say: "This is the greatest glory of heaven and the ultimate restoration of what was lost in the fall. I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High." And that is going to be what is going to be restored when we're with the Lord here. Never again, and it made me think about this, how, you know, sometimes in our relationship with God, we know he's always there. We know he'll never leave us or forsake us, but there are those times, you could probably relate to this, that he feels distant. And sometimes the enemy would even have us believe that he's not there. Like, God, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't I hearing from you, from your word? Why aren't I seeing you work in my life? But here's the thing. At this point, when we see him face to face, and his glory is going to be visible all around us at every moment of the day, you're never going to wonder if he's there again. You're never going to experience that distance. He's going to be there. The closeness of your relationship with him is compared to like a bride and a husband. That's how it's going to feel, how close you are to him at all times of every single moment of the day, all throughout history. That's what it's going to be like. And all, hopefully you can give me an amen to that, because that is something we should all be looking forward to. And it goes on in verse 4, and it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So when we're fully restored to the Lord, the things that we're used to on this current earth will have passed away, so we don't experience those things anymore. There's going to be no more tears or crying, as there's going to be no more sorrow or mourning there. There'll be no more flesh or temptation or sin, and as such, there's going to be no more death. Pain, whether it be physical or emotional, as we experience in this life so often, is never going to be experienced again, because God himself is going to be there with us at every moment to wipe away our tears or personally care for us and comfort us in such a way that we never have those bad feelings again. And if, you know, the hope in this is, there's a lot of our life spent wondering if things are ever going to get better. Some of us, you know, suffer from physical ailments where we have to spend a good part of our life in pain, and we wonder if that pain's ever going to go away or how much of it we have to endure. Some of us suffer, well, we've all suffered with emotional ailments, but some of us suffer with some from losing loved ones that we really cared about. And the pain just doesn't seem to get better, and we wonder if it'll ever go away. And the answer to those questions is yes, yes, and yes. It will all be gone at this moment, and it will never return again. Again, another reason why this is our hope. This is our sure expectation of coming good. This is our blessed hope, like that what makes us happy, as it says in Titus verse 5. And it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So John sees God speaking from his throne here, and the Lord declares he's making all things new. His work of redemption of all things being shown to be consummated and finished in this chapter. Now, his work of redemption started the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That he who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. That happens the moment that you place your faith in Jesus. And then it's a work that's constantly being done in our life until the point we're with the Lord, because Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day, all right? So through the hard things, through the suffering, our spirits are being renewed, we're being built up, we're being further conformed to the image of Christ. But at this point in heaven, when we're with the Lord, that restoration will be completed, and we will be the way God intended us to be. And this shows us that the ultimate desired outcome of God's eternal plan for us, for mankind, what was this full restoration. I mean, he did allow sin and the destruction it causes, but with a greater purpose of making all things new, or redeeming all things at the end of it. You see, we can make the mistake sometimes of thinking that it would have been great had Adam just never sinned and messed up our relationship with God, and we never had to deal with sin in this life. But here's the thing: a redeemed person is much better than simply an innocent person, as we've gained way more through Jesus than we ever lost through Adam. And God's perfect plan wasn't just for you to be a robot and be innocent, but rather for us to be perfectly redeemed through his son and get this glorious inheritance that we're seeing mentioned here. And John, maybe being so overwhelmed by what he's seeing and what he's hearing, he forgets to keep writing it down, as he was told at the very beginning of this, so we could know what was going on, and he's reminded to keep writing it down. And God reiterates to him, it's almost like it was hard for him to believe that this was all true, it was all going to happen. God reiterates, "No, John, this certainly will happen, just as I'm saying." In verse 6, the Lord says, "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:10, "And this is the plan. At the right time, he, being God, will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth." Well, right here, that plan comes to fruition, is everything is brought under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven, everything on earth. And God goes on to say, "I am the Alpha," which is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, "and the Omega," the last letter in the Greek alphabet, "the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So the Lord makes it clear he's talking here. He's the one that has always been, that will always be. He's the one that's going to see this eternal plan through, and he's more than capable of doing that, being who he is. And he gives this example of drinking and thirst. Those are common examples used by God in his word to show our spiritual need for him and how God is the only one that can truly satisfy that need. Just as I've shared before, how water is the only thing that can physically satisfy your thirst. It's the only thing that can physically keep you alive. Spiritually, the only thing that can satisfy that inner thirst that usually makes itself apparent, and we think we can satisfy it with physical things, but the only thing that can satisfy that is the Lord, because you were made by him and you were made to know him. And drinking is an action of receiving, just like faith. It's doing something, but it's not a work that merits or earns you anything in itself. It's just something you do, and you receive that water. And faith is the same way. It's not something you do to earn. It's something you just do to receive this free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And here in verse 6, the Lord uses that example to explain how when we're in heaven with him, even right now, we can't find satisfaction in the things of the world, only in him. In heaven, He will be the one with you, literally satisfying any need you might have personally and not expecting anything in return for it. It's His pleasure as your Father in heaven to meet every need you might have. And He's personally going to be tending to each one of us. And it made me think of how in this world, we can look to so many things to satisfy us. Before you were saved, you would probably agree, you were looking to all these things, and after you came to know Jesus Christ, you realized that you were falsely looking to those things. But here's the thing, if you're anything like me, I can still get caught up in looking to things of the world and be disappointed and realize that I'm looking in the wrong place and I need to go back to Jesus and I need to look to Him. But here's the thing, in heaven, you're not going to have any of those other distractions that only leave you wanting, that only leave you dry, that only leave you feeling empty. You're not going to have any of that. There's only going to be the one source of contentment, the one source of satisfaction, and He is gladly going to give you everything you need to be satisfied and to be content for all eternity. And that's going to be the Lord God. And that's going to be an amazing thing. And it goes on in verse 7, and it says, the one who conquers, which would be us, through who have faith in Jesus, according to Paul in Romans 8:37, we have this heritage, and I will be His God, and He will be my son. So what we see being described here of this new heaven, this new earth, this new Jerusalem, these things that are going to be when we're there with God, that's our inheritance as God's children that we've received through faith in Jesus Christ. And it made me think of how our life with eternity, what it's being compared to is a father and a child, or God and His children. And it made me think of how sometimes I miss my childhood. I enjoy watching my children being children. Actually, I want them to remain children as long as they can, because when you grow up, you have things like responsibility, you have worries, you carry weight on your shoulders because, you know, those things aren't just about you, but they're about your family, those you care about, those you love. But when you're a child, you can, in a sense, be free of all that. You just live, if you will, and in a sense, live to enjoy life. And I love seeing my little son Zeke, because he's completely clueless. He's just all about, like, whoa, there's an empty container, and that looks fun to play with, and just has fun for it with ours or whatever, and just enjoys it, and just carefree. And it's like that. Sometimes I wish life could be that easy again, you know. Well, here's the thing. What this tells us is that will be what heaven's like. You will be able to just enjoy life as a child enjoys it with their father. I think about some of my fondest memories, how I loved spending summers at the lake with my grandparents. I loved going fishing with my grandpa. Like, those were things I look forward to, like spending time with my father, with my family. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven. Like, it's going to be spending time with God, but He's your father. He's your parent. And you aren't going to have the worries and the cares and the responsibilities that you have here in this life. And so that's going to be another amazing thing. Verse 8, but it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So for those who remain in their sin, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about sin. It's not so much those things are all just different types of sin. But we know that if you're one of those things, it's because you haven't chosen to receive forgiveness in Jesus, which is the only way you can be forgiven of any sin. So you've chosen to reject Jesus and His free gift of salvation. And it says there that it's quite a different inheritance for them, as we discussed back in Revelation 20, and is reiterated here in verse 8. They're destined for the lake of fire or hell, which here it's called the second death. And that's much worse than the first death or physical death, because that death involves being separated from God eternally in an eternal place of torment. Something that every single one of us can avoid, that God intended you to avoid. Through faith in His Son, Jesus, He did everything you needed to do so you could be forgiven of your sin, you could be made right with Him, and you could be brought into His family and spend eternity with Him. But it's a choice we have to make for ourselves. He isn't going to force you to do that. But it is the best choice you could make. Verse 9, and then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So John, he sees a familiar angel. This is an angel that had bad news the first time. It brought one of the bowls of God's wrath to pour out on the earth during the tribulation. But here he comes, and he comes to show John the bride of Christ. That's us. That's what we're compared to through our faith in Jesus. We've been made his bride. And John is carried away to a mountain where he sees this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, which is where God's people, or the bride of the Lamb, will dwell with the Lord. And he goes on to give us a description of what the city will look like. So if you're somebody that likes watching HGTV, or you like looking at homes on Zillow, here is your description of your eternal home. So listen up, because this is for you, all right? Verse 11 says, "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper or a diamond, clear as crystal." So the first thing John notes about the city is that it shares in, or it reflects God's glory. It's built in such a way that there's this radiating brilliance emanating from it, like a light shining through a diamond or a crystal. If you've ever seen that, that's what's this city is shimmering like. It's looking like that. Verse 12, it says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. So John also notes that the city has this large wall around it, obviously not for protection, as all those that were against God have already been dealt with prior to this, but maybe to give it some defined limits, as this is God's set apart city where he lives amongst the people for all eternity, just like the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies was this defined place where God's presence resides. This is where his presence resides with his people. And within it, the wall around it, it says there's 12 gates, each having an angel overseeing them. The city with 3 gates located on each side of it, or it having 4 sides basically, and each gate having the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. Some commentators saying that if you look at Numbers 2, it kind of resembles the setup of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle when they were in the Exodus, or when they were leaving Egypt and they were out in the wilderness. But this also showing us that the nation of Israel, it's never forgotten by God. They have a special place with him as his chosen people for all eternity, the people he chose to reveal his word through, and who the Messiah would come up through, so everyone could be saved, everyone could be reconciled with him. Verse 14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 lambs of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," or the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the walls of the city, they're built on 12 foundations, and on each one is a name of one of the 12 apostles, showing that the apostles also have a special place with the Lord for all eternity. Maybe them being associated with the foundations of the city, because quite a bit of the New Testament was written either by them or about them, and God's word is the foundation of our lives, if you will. Paul said, also talking about the church in Ephesians 2:20, "Together we are his," as in God's house, "built on the foundation of the apostles in the prophets," who a significant of the Old Testament was written through. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. Verse 15, it says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square," or it has 4 sides. "Its length the same as its width," meaning either it looks like a cube or a pyramid with 4 sides. It goes up triangle one way or the other. "A cube, though, being similar of how the Holy of Holies was built in the tabernacle, a place where God's presence dwelt, and the high priest was allowed to come into once a year for the purpose of atoning for the people's sins." And maybe this is indicative of the fact that the whole city is now considered the holy place where God can dwell with his people for all eternity, because their sins were completely atoned for through the blood of the Lamb, or the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So if you're wondering how a city can hold all of the believers through time, well, this is a huge stinking city, all right? It's basically the distance from Maine to Florida, or roughly the same square footage as the moon, okay? And so there's plenty of room for all of the believers to dwell in this place and have, like, lots of land, all right? Verse 17, it says, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits, or about 216 feet by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So if you're somebody that does construction here, apparently the tape measure is going to work the same in heaven as it is here, because angels use the same measurement. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So John gives a pretty glorious description here of the beauty of the city. What we consider like precious jewels, precious stones, precious metals, they're basically what everything's made out of there. And the streets are basically paved with gold, all right? When, again, Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us in John 14:3, he didn't just make a run to Home Depot and get builder-grade materials, okay? He spared no expense in making our home magnificence. And it's a city this big and truly this glorious could only be designed and built by God, as Hebrews 11:10 tells us, all of it being built in a sense to reflect or transmit his glory. Everything's reflective, everything's see-through, everything just shows glories everywhere in it. And verse 22 says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple, or because its temple, is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. So in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where people would come to worship God, again, bring sacrifices to atone for their sins, to be right with God, and that's where his presence was supposed to dwell. And in the New Testament, through faith in Jesus, our sins being atoned for through his death on the cross, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, we, his church, are his temple. He dwells inside of us, his Holy Spirit does. And we worship him in response to his Spirit revealing him to us, and because of the truth of his word. And in the millennial reign of Christ, we see Jesus ruling from an actual temple in Jerusalem that's there not to bring sacrifices to, because he would be paid to sacrifice, but to in remembrance of all the Lord has done for us. But here in eternity, there's not going to be a need for a temple, because every part of and everyone in the city will be considered holy and the dwelling place of God. And the very object of our worship will be there himself, present at all times, as verse 22 says, along with the one who sacrificed himself, his son, Jesus Christ, so we could be there with him as well and be his bride. And even now, we come together in a building or a house to assist us in worshiping the Lord with one another. And we utilize things like structures and bands and sound systems and instruments and lights and some people fog machines, which is a little weird, but that's all right, to help us all get the focus on him, right? To enter into his presence, if you will. Now, those very things can be detrimental in themselves, because sometimes they distract us away from him. But in heaven, this isn't going to be an issue any longer, because we're not going to need the help of any external thing to enter into the presence of God or to worship him, all right? As I said before, the very focus of our worship is always going to be there, front and center, captivating our attention. So our faith now, which allows us to experience a glimpse of what we see here, our faith is going to become sight at that moment, and the Lord in his glory will be the center of everything in the place we dwell when we're with him. And the result's going to be this perfect worship, where you're not going to have to manufacture anything. You're not going to have to get yourself stoked to be in the house of the Lord. You're not going to have to enter into his presence. You're going to be in his presence. And the natural reaction is going to be worship. Verse 23, and it says, then the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So verse 23 tells us that there's no need for sun anymore or moon, because the Lord himself will be the light of this city with his glory. I mean, again, you see that the Lord is going to be the provision of everything that we need here on earth, where we need these external things. We need jobs. We need food. We need the sun for warmth and light. We need the moon for light at night. You're not going to need any of that stuff. God is going to be everything you need. Like, literally, spiritually, literally, in every sense, he's going to be everything you need. And it says, night and darkness, they're not going to exist anymore, as verse 25 says. So if you get a little scared in the dark, like I do sometimes, you're in luck, because you're never going to have to deal with that again. And a reservation for this ultimate resort destination, it's already reserved for those that are clean or free of sin, as it says, or whose names are written in the book of life, which we've already talked about, or anyone that has placed their faith in Jesus. Your name is in that book of life. That's us. Now, verses 24 through 26, I want to just mention that because it's led to some speculation regarding who these kings of the earth are, mentioned as bringing their glory and honor of the nations to the city where God and his people dwell. Some people think that, or it's led them to believe that somehow that this new earth is going to contain people of some kind led by kings that worship the Lord. But I'm not sure on that, because like based everything we see up to this point doesn't make it sound like you're either a saint or you ain't. You either have believed in Jesus and you're with him in the city, or you're an unbeliever. You've rejected that free gift and you're cast into the lake of fire or hell for eternal separation. So I lean more to the idea of when it's speaking of these kings and the nations they represent bringing their honor, bringing their glory to the city and to the Lord, that it's basically representative of those that have been saved as we're entering into this new Jerusalem to spend all eternity with the Lord. And we're just casting our crowns. We're worshiping God. We're giving him all our honor and praise because we're blown away by everything he's done for us to get us to this point and everything that he's given us coming into this magnificent city. And we're just worshiping him in perfect worship. But it's one of those mysteries of heaven that we probably won't know for sure until we're there, which is all right, because in essence, the focus of this whole thing is just how glorious it's going to be with God for all eternity. Amen? I didn't get a lot of amens here. Amen. I hope you get amens there. All right. Amen. All right. Now, here's what I want to end on. Like I said, this was a real encouragement to me this year, or this week. Should be an encouragement all the time, but especially as I was going through it this week, because my mind was on things below, things on this earth, things that were going on in. And as you've probably experienced, that can discourage you really easy. But I was reminded of this passage in Paul talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. He says, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. The reason Paul, and if you know the life of Paul, when he says these present troubles, these hard things I'm going through are small and won't last very long. Some of your translations say a light momentary affliction. He went through some pretty hard things, all right? He is in prison. He was beaten. You could go on and on. It stoned almost to death. But the reason he was able to call them a light momentary affliction, the reason he was able to call them small and won't last very long is because he had this concept of heaven that we're talking about now down. Actually, if you go to 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, I'm not going to read it, but it tells us that he actually got to go up to the third heaven. Basically, he got a glimpse of heaven, maybe when he was stoned almost to death. We don't know for sure, but he got a glimpse of it. And he came back, and he couldn't even put into words what he saw because it was so magnificent. So he actually got like a sneak preview of what we're reading about here. And he just said, guys, when you look at things from eternity, when you look at where we're going, this eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for us, he's like, man, these things, they're small in comparison. I mean, they mean nothing. He's like, they really are. They're light. I know they feel hard, but they're light compared to this weight of glory that's being prepared for you. And that's going to be forever. So this is just a momentary affliction. It's just a drop in the bucket considered in time, considering that you're going to be forever in this complete fellowship with the Lord, where he is going to be everything you need. And you're going to have a perfect relationship with him, and he's going to comfort you, and you're going to be able to have a father-parent relationship and live in that with him for all eternity. He's like, guys, this right here is what you want to fix your gaze on. Don't look at the seen things. Keep fixing your gaze on the unseen things, because that is what is coming very soon, and that is what's going to last forever. So I would exhort you in the same thing he exhorts us in that chapter. Man, we don't want to look at the troubles we can see right now. And we've got to be intentional. Just like I said this week, it's so easy to let your gaze slip to the seen things, the things going on around us, and forget where our true citizenship is. Forget what this promise, this eternal life, which we talked about on Sunday, it started the moment you placed your faith in Jesus. You became a part of his kingdom. This reality became an absolute in your life. It's not an if, it's not a maybe, it's a guarantee that to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. You will be with him in heaven, and this right here will ultimately what that culminates in, and you will be there for all eternity. And that is something that if we can keep our focus on that, man, it will captivate us and help us look at everything else going on in our lives from the right perspective, understanding that they're just light and momentary, and it is well worth what we have to endure here for where we're going to get next. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, I'm going to pray, and we will dismiss you guys in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for this reality. Thank you for giving us your word so that we don't have to wonder about these things, Lord. We know that surely there's a lot of stuff that's probably just incomprehensible to us, as was even incomprehensible to Paul. He couldn't describe it or put into words about heaven. But Lord, you have given us enough understanding of it to know that it is somewhere most certainly we need to look forward to going, and that we can't wait to get to, Lord. And most certainly worth whatever we go through here. The reality is, Lord, what we have gained in Christ far outweighs anything we lose in this world or anything that we give up. And so, Lord, we just want to live for that. We want to live for the then. We want to live focused on the unseen. We don't want to live for the now. And so, Father, again, as I said earlier, as this world just continues to deteriorate from its fallenness, as it continues to just embrace the deceptions of the enemy, Lord, we're so thankful we can see right through those things, and we're so thankful we have you with us to empower us by your Holy Spirit and to be a bright light in amongst the darkness, so others can have the same hope that we have, and we can know for sure, Lord, that things only get better from here. The moment we leave this place is the moment we're with you forever and never leave you again, and that's what we're living for. That's what we're looking forward to, Lord. So may we just continue to live for you and do the commission you've given us to share this hope, to share your word, to share you with everyone we come into contact with, and just keep our focus, Lord, on the unseen, on keep our minds on the heavenly mindedness that you talk about in your word, on the things that you tell us in your word, the realities of this eternal life, of knowing you and knowing God the Father. And Lord, we're just thankful you're so good to bring us back to that place, just like you did this week when our minds wander. We want to keep that abiding with you, staying close to you, and keeping our mind where it needs to be. So help us with that, Lord. We love you. Thank you for loving us. We commit this evening to you. May you bless everyone as they gather together and they talk about these things as we dismiss, Lord. We want to just go to bed tonight thinking about these things, wake up tomorrow thinking about them, and just just keep our mind fixed on him, as Paul says. So, thank you, Lord, again. In Jesus' name, amen.